Go ahead and find Amos. We're going to look at chapter 5. We've been kind of methodically making our way through the book of Amos since July on and off. This might be number 7 or number 8 in our journey together. But today we'll be looking at the first few verses of chapter 5. We won't get the whole way through chapter 5. We'll be ending around verse 17. We'll finish up chapter 5 next week, which is, I'm very excited next week. I mean, this week's okay, but next week's really going to be good. If you're using the church Bibles, the black Bibles in front of you, I think it's around page 767. 767? 767? 767. And we'll pick up there. Okay. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, so yours may read a bit differently. I'm going to give it a read through, and then we'll get right into it. You there? Okay, Amos chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall surely come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who has destruction flash forth against the strong, so that the destruction comes upon the fortress. Verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you build houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, and you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. In all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas! They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Now that's fairly straightforward. We should just move on because that's fairly understandable, right? So if you read these things and you wonder, what on earth is he saying? You're not alone. I do the same thing when I approach it. And you just study it, pour over it, ask the Lord to speak, and hopefully we can do justice to these words, but let's pray. We need his help. Father, we just pause, Lord, this morning. Lord, before we dive into a hearing of your word, Father, we pray that, Lord, what we do not know, Lord, that you'll reveal it to us today. Lord, that through these prophetic words of Amos, Lord, you will speak prophetically to us. Lord, you will reveal what is unknown. You will reveal what is hidden before us, Lord, so that we'll know in the way to walk, in the way to respond, Lord, and we'll realize really who you are in all of it. Open our minds, open our hearts, open our ears, that we might hear what your Spirit is saying to, Lord, each of us, as well as your church. We thank you, Father, that the same Spirit that penned these words is with us this morning, leading and guiding our study. Open up your words to us, these words of life. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your outline, that will be helpful for you. Again, on the left side is the outline for today. You can make notes or just follow along. And on the right-hand side, of course, you have some bits and pieces that I thought would be helpful for further study. Of course, there's your fill-in-the-blanks, which we love so much here. And this week, you'll notice that I was bullet-happy. I love bullets, and so we have lots of little bullet points going down the side that we can enjoy together. Today we've entitled it Amos, a Funeral Song, beginning in the first section of Amos chapter 5. And by way of an outline, we have three sections. We have an introduction, we have an explanation, and we will attempt an application. But let's head right into it, into the introduction, and we're going to be looking at some imagery and some history behind what's happening here. To best get the feel of how this is unfolding in the beginning of chapter 5, we really should have Corey or even Steve come up with his organ and play music while we're preaching the sermon today. And some of you have been in services where you've experienced that. That's happened before. This would be different because we'd want them to play a funeral song. Now, if that were to happen and we began that way, you'd be nudging the person next to you saying, well, this is going to be more awful than it usually is. But that's the picture we need to have as we're entering into this. This is a lament, a funeral song, a dirge. And as we're looking at it, we're going to get an aspect of Amos's character that we may not have had. Over the past four chapters, each of us has kind of wrestled with this image of who Amos is and what he may have looked like. Now, we know where he came from. We know a little bit about what he's done in his background. But an interesting question would be, all right, who would Amos be if he lived in the 21st century? Who would he remind us of, or who would he look like, or who would he be like? And, you know, we're pulling him out of the 8th century, the 700s BC, and we're trying to bring these words into present day. Well, who would he be like? Like a Clint Eastwood type? Maybe a Charles Bronson? You know, an angry man? Stamping his feet? As we enter into chapter 5, we get a different view of him, or a more rounded view of him, where his words are going forth, and they're very powerful words with very, very chilling effects. But he does that as he's holding back tears. So his words are going out, and he's holding back his tears. He's not just somebody who stands around berating people or criticizing them. He's someone whose heart is very full of pain and having to speak a very difficult message to a people who's turned their back completely on God. So we are opened up to a kind of a humanness of Amos again here. And what he's doing is he's proclaiming a funeral song. So as we read through this, think of the funeral music that reminds you of funerals. And that will help us in the imagery of it. Verse 2 describes Israel as being carried off in death as a virgin who has not experienced yet the joys of married companionship. She's described as being fallen, not on a field of battle, which with it comes some kind of a glory to it, but yet she's described as falling in her own land by the sword of invaders. There's no glory in this. So the imagery behind chapter 5 as we launch into this is as if music from a funeral is being played while the sermon's being preached. Now the history is important as well, and we've talked through the history of this. And again, we'll pause and remind ourselves as we go into chapter 5, we have the advantage of our historical vantage point. We can look back. They had present day. Now they could look back in their history, but we have prophetic words from Amos, and now we have centuries between us. We can look back and say, well, really, did it happen? And we know that the things that Amos said did happen. In the years following Amos's words, the kingdom of Israel was just beaten up quite a bit. They were beaten up internally through their rebellion, and they were beat up externally through invading armies. Many times through Scripture, we see the judgment of God coming through army invasions and stirring up the hearts of the enemy countries and then bringing judgment. But those of you that enjoy history, this section is for you. Sargon II of Assyria, who is thought to be the son of our friend Tiglath-Pileser III that we met a few weeks ago, he came in and demolished the place in 722. So 760s is about when we find Amos speaking. Just a few short years, not even a generation later, Assyria walks in, kicks them out, leads a remnant away, and replaces Samaria with foreigners. They imported folks to come in. As a matter of fact, another point of history, Sargon had a son named Sennacherib. You may remember that name from the Old Testament. Sennacherib, laying siege on Jerusalem, sends a top commander, because he's off fighting the Egyptians, he sends a top commander in. And this commander, Sennacherib's top man, is taunting those in Jerusalem, and he's doing it in such a way to blaspheme their God in front of them so that they, all of Jerusalem, could hear him. Now, I don't know how he did it, but he mocked their God. And King Hezekiah, of course, was on the other side of the wall in the city, and he went before the Lord in the temple, and a couple angels, they believe Michael and Gabriel, showed up during the night. And when they awoke, the entire Assyrian army was dead. All 185,000 of them. Dead. Can you imagine looking over the castle wall in the morning saying, oh, here we go, another day of siege, and just bloated bodies, death. 185,000. It took two angels, archangels. Can you imagine being in the camp that... I don't like the looks of this. Yeah, it's Michael. Yeah, that's Gabriel. Oh, this isn't good. Wiped him out historically. Now, that's some redemption on the other end. But Sargon's kind of plopped in the middle between Tiglath and Sennacherib. So, by way of history, what Amos is saying happens. That's important for us. Now let's look at explanation. Let's kind of look at this funeral song and go through it. I've broken the explanation down into four sections, and they're not really marked in the scripture, and I'll jump different verses, so I didn't put verse markings in here. But first we want to look at a lament, and this is really the first three verses. This is a lament. A lament, and some of you may be familiar with the story of Mark Twain's A rumor went out that he died. and this is before he died, of course, he heard the news and called the reporter and said, "Listen, the reports of my death are exaggerated." And that's his famous quote for Mark Twain. Of course, they had to correct that. What we have here, the obituary, the funeral that's been sent out from Amos is not false. It is not a rumor. He's proclaiming a national tragedy. In verse 2, again, we look at this. I have to flip here. I'm right on the edge. Verse 2 talks about death that strikes prematurely. Listen, this is a young lady. She's struck down. Death has come to one who has great promise. Verse 2 also, the second part of it, forsaken in her land with none to raise her up. She's devoid of companionship, no help there to raise her up. She's forsaken with a terminal condition. Forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. In verse 3, it just speaks of a humiliation where the fighting men go out 1,000, they come back 100. They go out 100, they come back 10. That's not good results. The fighting men came back in humiliation. There was only a small remnant that comes back to talk about the sorry tale. It didn't go well. And Amos is lamenting this fact. He is lamenting the fact. He says that right up front in the first verse. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation. This is very, very sad. And then he makes an appeal. Now I look at this in verse 4 and 5. And also we'll flip to verse 14 and 15. And that's easy to remember, 4 and 5, and then you have 1, 4, and 1, 5, 14 and 15. And that will be an appeal. There's a lament, now there's an appeal. And the appeal is God is concerned that his people, their devotion, would not be short-circuited by them becoming preoccupied with a place. Now we listed Gilgal, we listed Bethel last week. Now we get into the real heart of it. We didn't spend a lot of time on that last week. It comes back to us again, and he names three places very specifically. They were religious sites. And God is making an appeal through Amos because he's concerned that his people have become preoccupied with the place and not the God of the place. We can't take the time to go back into the Old Testament to talk about Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba. I would encourage you to get a concordance. As a matter of fact, I think I made this a note on your homework to take a few minutes or flip to the back of your Bible and, you know, you have a small concordance, most of you. Look up Gilgal, look up Bethel, find out what the significance was in the scriptures. Where did these places come from? How did they start? Because I'm going to talk a minute about how they're finishing. But what was the real heart behind it? And very quickly, most of them you'll find is these places were significant because they represented the obedience to the God of the people that are coming to these places. There was a relationship between these people and their God which made these places very, very significant. Coming through the sea, building 12, putting 12 stones together as a reminder of what God has done. The places were significant as reminders. But what we find here is in verse 5, really, he says, "Seek me and live. Do not seek the place of Bethel. Don't seek Gilgal. Don't cross over to Beersheba. Seek me and live. Don't seek the place. Seek me." And the tragedy is that over the passing of time, the people's devotion did shift from the God of the place to the place of the God. It shifted from the God of this place to this place. And God became secondary at best. They became more concerned about what the place was like, what it signified to them, what it did for them, than they were in seeking the God who brought significance to the place to begin with. We begin to draw many conclusions, and our minds are going to many places at this point. Seek me and live. Do not seek these places. And incidentally, as I reflected on that, when you hear of folks talking about the significance of a building or significance of a place or a meaningful place that they had met God and had an experience with God, there's an inherent danger of falling into this. I'm not saying it's bad to do that, but there's an inherent danger of putting our focus on the place and not the God of the place. I had the opportunity to go to the Holy Land, and some of you here, just in the last year or so, you've had that opportunity to go. And as we went from place to place, it was a tour. It was literally about going to the places with the backdrop of it being the Holy Land, and it was holy because of who occupied it for a period of time, and God had set it apart. But we went from place to place, and it was, I wonder if this is where God, is this where they fed the 5,000? Is this where the Sermon on the Mount was preached? It was all about the places. And as I stood, and if you've been there, many of you realize it doesn't quite look like what you think in the books. Because, you know, they've been destroyed, rebuilt, and oh, really? The road that Jesus walked on, the Via Dolorosa, is actually 8 or 10 feet below us? You know, it's been, for us, 200 years is old. It's just a completely different realm over there. And you get a picture of it historically where they've been raised and built, destroyed, rebuilt, and the passage of time has done wonders to these places. So you go there to begin with, and you're kind of disappointed because it doesn't look like a manger is here. As a matter of fact, we don't really know exactly where it is, but they kept saying, under good authority, we believe it's here. Well, so as we're standing in Jericho, which they know is the place, there's not much left of it. It's really an oasis. You're looking over the green trees, and I'm thinking, you know what? The God that inhabits this place inhabits all of eternity, and he inhabits all of the universe. So we can't, the place is significant, but it's the God who inhabits it that is the focus. And they had been led astray from that. They had been going to Bethel, going to Gilgal, because it was the place to be. It wasn't about meeting God in any significant way. These people short-circuited their devotion, and the shrines are now doomed. In verse 5, we see that Gilgal is going to go into exile. Bethel, they're going to come to nothing. In other words, these places, it's over for them. It's over for them. Oh, the shrines are still there and the people still flock there, but God isn't there. So what's the significance of this? As we pause for a moment under an appeal, he's appealing to them for something. As I pondered on this, I don't think I'm going too far from the essence of what we're talking about here to say that these shrines can very well and just as easily be pictures of churches today. Church buildings where people come in and say prayers. We sing songs and we come and we go. But it's not God that's the focus of it all. It's the place. People want to be seen at the right place. They don't want to attend a place that it's good to be going to. They like to talk about the place they go, or they like to talk about those that may be significant to the place that they go. And God says in all of this, I'm going to pull it down, because your devotion is not to be to a place, but to a person. And that person is God. Okay? And I found a great quote that just fit in here wonderfully, and it is this: salvation is to be found in churches, in places where the living God is made available to us, where the living God can be encountered by us through the living word proclaimed for us. Salvation is to be found in churches and places where the living God can be made available to us, where the living God can be encountered by us through the living word proclaimed for us. And that ought to really serve as a real test for us when we're finding places of meaningful worship, because we can get distracted by a lot of other things. The place. It's not about the place. It It's about the God who dwells in the place. And the appeal first is to seek God, not places. Seek God, not places. And you want to run this test? What do you talk about when you leave a service? What do you talk about when you go home? What do you talk about on your way home? Did you see those weeds in the garden out front? Oh, those weeds are getting high in that retention pond. Oh, I'm glad they finally painted the youth room. Or this or whatever. It's about the place to us, isn't it? We have to be very, very careful. Now, these things are somewhat important. Like, we are given stewardship over things. We ought not let them go to waste. But did you see so-and-so? Did you see so-and-so didn't look at me? It's about the place, not the God. So, I'm just reporting it, hopefully. Hopefully I'm not getting on a high horse. Secondly, the appeal. Let's jump to 14. Let's move on here. We'll dabble in that in a minute again. Secondly, we're going to jump to, let's go to 14. So first of all, the appeal is to seek God, not places, people. Seek God, not places. The second appeal is to not only seek God, but seek good. What does it say in verse 14? Seek good and not evil that you may live. Well, in a matter of fact, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. Seek good, not evil, so that the Lord will be with you. And this is the part of the message where even the children will understand. If there's those here and you go home and you say, well, what did the pastor say today? Well, I don't remember everything he said, but I remember he said this: seek God and seek good. Seek God and seek good. Seek God and seek good. And the problem with these places and with these shrines, and again, we're looking at this contextually now. We're up through half of chapter 5 already. There's 9 chapters in the book. So, hey, we're over halfway done. So those of you that this is very painful, you'd be glad we're over the hill. Which, I really want to say things about people, some people's birthdays recently, but we're over the hill in this study. Anyway, let's just lighten that up a bit. So we're halfway through. So we're going to look at this contextually. The issue here with Gilgal, with Bethel, with Beersheba is that these places offered heaven without any, they didn't require any godly living, obviously. Because we're looking at a people that God, every week I'm standing here saying, listen, God has a problem with their worship. He has a problem with their relationship. He has a problem with their practices among the poor and some other things. But listen, it keeps coming back to their church. There's problems in there. They offered hope at these places without any kind of heart change at all. Wasn't required. Totally optional. As a matter of fact, we're not even really going to talk about it. Because we look at the lives of those living. They went there and were not changed. They had a religion that did not change them. One commentator describes these places as just being rubber stamps on the worldliness and corruption of their society. Yeah, they're just rubber stamping them. Hey, you just fit in. It's all part of the game. It's the society. And so when you went to these shrines, or you went to these places, Gilgal, Bethel, Beersheba, no doubt their services may have been full of theater, full of color, full of excitement, maybe interesting, but they never, ever introduced the fact of moral challenge. Never. Heavens, no, we don't want you to be uncomfortable. That, after all, you may not come back. And again, you're saying, well, how are you getting this out of this? I'm looking at it from the last 4 chapters as well. Continually, I have a problem with this because it's doing you no good. You're going, but it's only to be seen because obviously you're not interested in it or your lives would be different. And that's the issue here. That's why in verse 5, I really believe, or in verse 4 and 5, is seek me. Don't seek the places. Don't seek these places. It's me that you should be seeking. And I got the picture of Maximus standing in the Colosseum in Gladiator. You know, hundreds of thousands of people line the Colosseum because it's entertaining. You know, Rome gave them what they wanted, and that was entertainment. And boy, they entertained. And so here's Maximus, a slave, thrown in there with a bunch of other people to be eaten. But what happens? They don't do that. Maximus, anyway, it's a long story. It's pretty exciting. He actually was the leader of the northern army. So anyway, he rallied the slaves, and they wiped all the people out and killed all the lions, and nobody was... Only the emperor's people were killed. So the people were going wild. And what did Maximus do? He threw his sword down and said, "Are you not entertained?" I mean, it was just a poignant moment. And you could say that in this place. Amos could stand there and say, in Gilgal and Bethel, "Are you not entertained? Yeah, you come, you get what you want." Or we have people whipping crowds into frenzies right before the cameras go on the religious broadcast. It's Bethel, it's Gilgal. It feels good for a while, but those of you that have been around know that you will leave empty and unchanged and frustrated. And that's what they were dealing with. My intention is not to make us feel uncomfortable when you come. Like, my intention is not to like really be heavy and ruin our mornings. But my real desire is to open up these living words, so that in our hearts and our ears and our eyes are opened to wrestle with the one that can change us. Encountering the living word ourselves. But the problem with these shrines was like, hey, here's heaven without change. Here's heaven. You can have heaven and you don't have to change. And these places were full. Is there any doubt why? You mean I can get to heaven and I don't have to change anything? Sign me up. That's a great place to go. I'll go there. And Amos appeals to the people to live in the realm of deeds, in the realm of a holy life, when he says in verse 15, it's not only seek good, then you will love good. Verse 15. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And then in verse 15 it says, hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gates. Love good. Seek God. Seek good. This does have an impact on the way we live. It should. That's the way it's designed. So Amos appeals to the people, seek God and seek good. Now let's go into the assessment. And this is where we'll fly by. Now you may need to go back and review these things, but I'm going to highlight verses. I'm not even going to read them. But let's put ourselves up against these verses in assessment. Now, some of your translations, I believe if you have maybe a New American Standard, maybe an NIV, some of these verses, starting in verse 7, will be in parentheses. Anybody got that? You see parentheses? Yeah, it's because many feel that there was a hymn that was just kind of inserted here. So as Amos is, the Lord is giving him the words, literally breathing the words through Amos, this tune is also in his mind, and he drops these words inspired right in here. And this would be verse 7, 8, 9. And what this does is gives us a clear revelation, a clear reassurance that the God who's in control of the entire universe, who's in complete control of the entire universe, the one that calls for the rain, the water, and then rains it down on the earth, he's the same God who has the ability to execute judgment for a people who shake their fist at him. It's fair enough. I give him that. That's true. And as we look back from our vantage point again, We look through history, and those of you that study history, you know that the history books in the world's littered with empires and civilizations that have risen and fallen, risen and fallen. And we said this a few months ago now when we began this, that this was a matter of good and evil. The rise and fall of empires is not so much linked to bad economic choices or bad military strategy. It's linked to them seeking good or seeking evil. It was a good king, they prospered. It was a bad king, it didn't go well. So when we see nations rise and fall, and we have to step back from a biblical perspective and say, this has to do with moral choices. And a sobering thing is there's nothing particularly immortal about the empire in which we find ourselves this morning. I love America, but we're not at all immortal. When Amos speaks these words to these people, you had people putting their fingers in their ears, they're pulling their coats over their heads, they didn't even want to look at them, they're saying, Amos, away with you, you fanatical, it's just crazy, man, crazy talk. And Thomas Jefferson, in his notes to on Virginia, he spent time in Virginia, this is him quoting, he says, and he writes in his journal, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. Thomas Jefferson, that's a pretty powerful statement. So let's put ourselves up against this assessment. Verse 7. We see a people that they're no longer interested in righteousness, in justice. Verse 10, they no longer want correct verdicts. They don't want true witnesses. Verse 11, they manipulate the taxation systems of the day to benefit themselves. They build big houses, and they fill up their vats and their wine glasses. And Amos says, you'll never live in them. You won't drink of them, though. And verse 12 says, there is a people bent towards corruption. There's no place in this society for fair trials. In verse 13, I'm going to paraphrase this and say, if you know what's good for you, you'll keep your mouth shut. Mind your own business. So that those who have a message to bring or have a word to say are intimidated into silence. And this is Amos's assessment of his society. Let's move to verdict. When this begins back in verse 6, actually, we'll jump around a bit. In verse 6, we're reading that the Lord may, like a fire, break out through the house of Joseph. The second half of verse 11 talks about the mansions being smashed and destroyed, vats being turned over. Verse 16 and 17 is where we'll rest on this. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they say, alas, alas. They shall come to the farmers, they shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And it's one thing to see professional mourners take to the street, those that are skilled in it. And some of you that have traveled to other countries, or maybe even on TV, have seen this literally happen. It's quite another thing when you see hardened farmers begin to cry. And God says, as a verdict, this is how your destruction will be. Not only will the professional wailing folks, not those that go out wailing in wail wars, but those that wail, W-A-I-L, in mourning, one thing for those guys to take to the square, but it's another thing to see the weather-beaten faces of men who are significant in a picture of society's solidness and the security and the all that's firm. You see these guys begin to break down. You know God is dealing with a nation. it's a picture of change. As I looked at this, I thought, my gosh, they're watching their farmers crying and saying, what is this all about? This is different. God is doing something here. He's doing something. As we draw this to a close, I do want to just make a mark that I do know that we're overemphasizing a bit the sternness of God in all of this. And we mustn't dwell on that. Now, through our worship time and the music, we've kind of shifted it a bit. I don't know if you've noticed, just in terms of the song selections that we're making, and that's helpful in balancing all of this out, I think, hopefully. But we've got to realize that the God that deals with us is the same God that deals mercifully with the remnant of Joseph that we read about in verse 15. He's gracious to the remnant of Joseph. He's the God that reached down into the pit of Joseph's life and raised him out into a position of power and of influence and of prosperity in a nation. That's the kind of God he is. But he's not a mushy God either. I think we're kind of getting that point through all of this. In Romans 11, and I think I referenced this in your handout, very first, you have to fill the blanks in, but I'll give them to you now, that he tells us that we need to keep in check both the kindness and the severity of God. They're both. We need to be considering. He says in Romans, Paul says, note the kindness and the severity of God. And then he goes on to talk about it. All right, we move into application. In application, we'll attempt to bring application to this without hurting one another. A deception to deal with. And this is where I landed this week. A deception to deal with. And that deception is this. A religion, a Christianity that leaves the lives of the people unchanged. That's a great deception. The shrines, we keep coming to the shrines. That's our word of the day. Shrines, back in verses 4 and 5, they're places where people went along to and they attended the places and they came away from those places time and time again. Just go back and reread the last four chapters. They came out unchanged. A week later, they found themselves unchanged. A month later, they found themselves completely unaffected by the religious practices of these places. And in 21st century terms for us this morning, it's this. Well, they go to City View on Sunday morning. They sing at City View on Sunday morning. They leave City View on Sunday morning. If it's a good week, we'll get out in the morning while it's not afternoon yet. And nothing ever changes. And it wasn't then, and it's not now, that they didn't know the biblical principles or have biblical examples. Most of it is that we just sidestep them or frankly just ignore them. God said this about relationships in the realm of morality and the moral terms, and we do that. God says this concerning business integrity and my dealings with business partners, and I do that. God says this in concerning living in forgiveness with another believer, and I do that. And when we finished all of our singing and all of our coming and all of our going, we're absolutely no different, unchanged. That's the deception to deal with. The deception that Christianity leaves me unchanged. Nice sermon, Pastor. Thank you, Pastor. You know, the pastor could be doing the same thing. Like, this isn't all a one-way thing. This is an extremely challenging application. Really? And when it's all over, don't we really say, thanks for the performance? A little loud, a little long, a little this, a little that. That can't be it for us, can it? That's the deception to deal with. That can't be it for us. Us. And a devotion to delight in. And this is a quote. This is the whole point, is just a quote. I couldn't even add to it. The distinguishing mark of a man or a woman who has done business with God is this. Listen to this. The distinguishing mark of a man or a woman who has done business with God is this. From that moment onward, he or she is concerned about God's approval, concerned to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. That's the distinguishing mark of someone who has encountered and done business with God. Concerned about God's approval. Concerned. This isn't about earning it. It's about pleasing Him. Being so concerned about what God loves. Seek good, not evil. We watch the news, we read the reports, and there is a lot of searching, finding evil, creating evil. We are called to be changed. Some of us don't even believe that anymore. Because one, it hasn't been expected, and two, it hasn't been our experience. It's just kind of been easy to stay normal, which is not reality. We are called to be changed, not only as individual believers, but as a church. We're not called to stay the same. We're called to change. And change we will. Are we deceived into living with an unchanged life, living with a profession that doesn't mean a hill of beans? Or are we devoted, no matter what the cost? And Jefferson's words echo back to us, I tremble for my country when I think that God is just. I tremble for our fellowship when I think that God is just. Our penalty for our crimes against God is eternal separation from Him at best. But in His great mercy, while we were yet in sin, He sent His Son to satisfy a great debt. At the men's retreat I shared of a man who opened, you may have seen this in the news, a man opens his credit card bill and he has a $23 quadrillion balance. Quadrillion. This is a true story. It was in the news. Of course it's true. $23 quadrillion credit card bill. Of course he gets on the phone and talks about it, but it was a mistake. But you and I have to realize that we have been forgiven a much greater debt than even that. As crazy as that sounds, I think he bought a cup of coffee and they added some zeros to it. I hope it was good. But we've been forgiven a much greater debt. And we're heading into communion time together, the Lord's table. And those on the team, you guys can come up. But when I think that God, in His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. How great thou art. And we celebrate this every time we come to the Lord's table.